Well, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to John 7, if you would, which is where we are in our ongoing study of John. And our text is verses 30 through 36, but it's in the context of Jesus speaking in the temple at Jerusalem during a feast, a Jewish feast known as the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this part of what Jesus taught there actually begins back in verse 25. So I'd like to read verses 25 to 36 and just catch those two sections of what he said together, what we studied last week and what we're going to examine this morning. Beginning in John 7, verse 25. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem, also called the Jerusalemites, were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Daring words. Verse 29. "I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Expected answer, no, he couldn't. No one could perform more miraculous signs than Jesus had. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man, where does this guy tend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intended to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" One of the issues which I, like most believers, must constantly deal with is spiritual complacency. Spiritual complacency. Most Christians tend to view believing in Jesus as something we did at a time in the past. We think to ourselves that God's grace and faith in Jesus is what originally got us saved, got us born again. But now we're on sort of a different level, a different program, a different track, a different position before God. And I personally have to stop myself from time to time and remind myself that by God's standards, I am still just as loathsome a sinner today as ever, just as deserving of hell today, and just as much in need of God's grace today as I was the moment before I believed in Jesus and was born again. Any righteousness I have comes from him, not from me, not from my own resolve, not from my own moral strength. None of that nonsense. I need to be right now and always exactly where I was at that first moment of my being a Christian, kneeling humbly at the foot of Jesus' cross. Let his blood continue to wash over my soul still, cleansing me again and again in his spiritual fountain, which has lost none of its purifying, sanctifying power in my heart and life. And I would encourage you also to bow spiritually, submitting your heart and your pride on a regular basis to Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Now, you might inform me, I've actually moved on beyond that point. I've taken Peter's advice in 2 Peter 1. I've matured spiritually. I've added moral excellence to my faith, as Peter tells us too. And beyond that, I've added knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And my response would be, that's good. That's a very good thing. But for all that, your safest and your surest position is and always will be at the cross, looking up at your Savior, repeatedly placing your faith in Him, repeatedly depending upon God's grace, not your righteousness. Stay there. That's where you're safe. As we examine our lives carefully and honestly, we realize there's not a lot of room for self-confidence, nor for self-congratulations. Since we first believed in Jesus and submitted our hearts to His Lordship, we've grieved His Spirit within us with our sin. Our faith has not been a straight line faith, has been mixed with doubts. Our zeal has been mixed with indifference and selfishness. Our humility has been mixed with pride, and our patience has been contaminated with murmuring at times. That leaves no room for spiritual pride, spiritual self-satisfaction, spiritual complacency. When we stop living in Jesus, for Jesus, with Jesus, we live as if we were outside of Jesus, which is no place for a believer to be. He is by definition in Christ Jesus. It's non-believers who live outside of Jesus, who learn Jesus as an outside character, not as someone who's in their hearts and in their lives. And that's no place for a believer. That's foreign to the true believer's heart. He can be confident that it is his desire to be close to his Lord means he's for real, that he truly does belong to Jesus, and Jesus truly does belong to him. But he will never, ever stop getting closer to the Lord. That desire to get closer to the Lord is part and parcel of his being a true believer in Jesus Christ, continually seeking him, because we can't get enough of him. We can't get enough of his blessings, of his purity, of his forgiveness, of his energizing spiritual strength. We can't get enough of him. We want to be closer and closer and closer. That's a wonderful truth. Because there are people whose reaction to Jesus has been to seek him, but not to find him, because they've waited too long to seek him. And their hearts have grown cold and hard, and now they can't seek him. That day has passed, tragically. And we'll meet some of those folks this morning in John 7. Today's text describes five different reactions to Jesus by various people there in the temple on that fall day, probably late September, by now probably early October, when Jesus was celebrating the Feast of Booths with the other Jews. Five reactions. The first reaction will be offense. A certain group of those people will just simply take offense at what Jesus is, and more importantly, what he says. The second reaction will be openness. They're open to it. The third reaction will be one of determined opposition to Jesus. No matter what you say, forget it. I'm going to oppose you. Not only am I not going to listen, I'm going to try to stop you, Jesus. The fourth reaction will be one of dread. He'll say something that stirs up a sense of dread in their hearts. And the fifth and final reaction will be one of disdain for Jesus. Let's look at the first reaction then, offense. We start out in John 7, verse 30 this morning. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Last time we learned about these people who were now so offended by Jesus that they wanted to seize him. They were Jerusalemites. In other words, they were residents of Jerusalem. They had seen and they heard Jesus teach in the temple during this Feast of Booths. He had said not only that he knew God, which would be a very bold claim for a Jew, that he knew God personally, not simply as a Jew, not simply in terms of his national identity, but he knew God personally. But he'd gone beyond that and actually had said he had come himself from heaven and was in fact sent from heaven to earth by God the Father. They didn't talk about God the Father usually. They talked about God, period. They're very monotheistic. Dividing the deity of God up into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was something that did not come natural to them. He talked about the Father and said it was the Father who had sent him from heaven. Implication, not only did he come from heaven, he was God himself. And then Jesus had added something that was unforgivable from the point of view of these Jerusalemites. What he said was, "And you do not know God." Not only do I know God, I came from God. You, on the other hand, don't even know God. So John starts out verse 30 with the word "so," and by that he means therefore. They reacted by taking offense. That's why they were so offended. Such great offense, in fact, that they want to reach out and grab him and do bodily harm to Jesus. It was not a planned, organized attack. It was a spontaneous overflow, outbreak of aggressive religious emotionalism and outrage. It just flared up in their hearts, and they're grabbing for Jesus, and they want to hurt him. They may have heard, as we learned in John 5:18, that in the past, Jesus had declared himself equal with God by referring to God as his own personal Father. Now add to this latest claim to be more than man, having been sent from heaven by God, and the Jerusalemites, from their point of view, said, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back, and they reacted with violent aggressiveness toward Jesus. You can still see reactions close to this today. When some people are told that Jesus was actually God in human flesh, their initial reaction may be surprise or disbelief that anyone would be so deluded he would actually make such a claim. But give them a little time and they get visceral about their reaction. They get heated. It comes from the gut and it boils over, just like the Jews in our text today. They don't view him as a sad, psychotic, suffering delusions of grandeur, a person who's harmless and simply amusing to normal people like themselves. That's how some modern, liberal, non-believers today view Jesus. But no, they don't view him that way. They get angry. It's personal with them. They get angry at Jesus about himself. They also get angry at whoever dares to say he or she truly believes what Jesus said to be true, that he was God, the Son of God. They think to themselves, Jesus was just a human being, just a person like me. And no human has any right to make a claim that he is in his very essential nature different from and beyond that, superior to me or any other human being. Their response is not one of reasonable argument. It's a response that reaches a flashpoint and goes off. They act as if Jesus' claims were claims against them. It's a personal affront against them. It's an offense to themselves personally. How dare you say that about me, Jesus? And Jesus was talking about himself. John says that in spite of the Jerusalemites' desire to seize Christ, quote, "No man laid his hands on him or his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Until the hour for his death had come, God put a protective shield around Jesus and no one was going to touch him. No one. Jesus' life was ordered and scheduled by God, who had chosen a specific moment in history for Jesus' death. And that would come 6 months later. That would come at the very moment during Passover, during that six-hour period, right in the middle of that six-hour period during Passover, 6 months later in the spring, when the lambs for the Passover feast were having their throats slit, they were being bled to death and slain, right in the middle of that, Jesus would die. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, excuse me. God had it planned that that's when Jesus would die. And for that reason, Paul could later draw on that analogy of the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5 and say, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Nothing, not even a Jewish mob, was going to preempt God's plan for the death of Jesus. He had a particular moment in time, and I mean moment, a heartbeat of time, when Jesus, the Son of God, was to die as a sacrifice for men's sins, proving he is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just as John the Baptist had said. Until God's preordained hour had arrived, no one was going to be able to take Jesus' life. No one. And nothing would ever frustrate God's purposes or plans. Nothing ever can, ever. Isaiah 14 says, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And the answer is, no one. Arm wrestle with God and you're guaranteed to lose the arm wrestling match. You can't do it. Proverbs 18, many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. You can't outthink the Lord. You can't outpower the Lord. You can't outplan the Lord. Whatever he has determined is going to happen. He is an infinite number of steps ahead of you in the chess game you're playing with him. His way is going to be done. His will is going to be done. His plan is going to be fulfilled. His purposes will be met. And Jesus himself made sure that his death took place right on time, right on the schedule God had established in his own timetable, not a second before and not a second afterward. He was in full control of all the details of his own death. He was not a victim of anybody. He brought about his death in the way he planned, the way God intended, at the very time God had determined. His crucifixion, therefore, was voluntary. It was a voluntary self-sacrifice designed to fulfill God's plan and atone for our sin. It would accomplish on a spiritual level for believers what the death of those original Passover lambs accomplished on a physical level for the Israelites who sacrificed those lambs. And that was, it would provide a means of escape from death for all those who would obey God. By believing in him, death physically for the Israelites of old, death spiritually for those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. This was to be done in accordance with the eternal counsels of God, which no one, not even Satan, can thwart. So what we've seen then is the reaction, number one, to what Jesus said there during the Feast of Booths in the temple in Jerusalem. People took offense at it. Reaction number two, openness. Some people were open to it. In contrast to the first group, a second group of Jews in the temple were willing to give an open hearing to Jesus' teaching. And this typified the division that always occurs when Jesus Christ is presented to mankind. When the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and his death is presented, there's always a division. It's like a ship that runs its bow through the ocean, half of it one side, half of it to the other side. This typified that. that was the same division described by John in the first chapter of his gospel when he said, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's one side. But, here comes the other side, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Here in John 7, the division appears between those who take offense at what Jesus said and that second group who openly accept and listen to and believe in what he said and in him personally as he said it. Look at verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? What exactly does John mean when he says they believed in him? You say, well, it means they all became born again. No, it doesn't necessarily mean that at all. It was their belief was based upon the number and the character of Jesus' miracles, what he had done in the past. And seldom in John's gospel is such faith based upon miracles presented in a positive light. For example, in John 2, we read that many of the people believed in Jesus' name, quote, observing his signs, meaning his miracles, which he was doing. And the very next verse adds, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. Why wasn't he entrusting himself to them? Because he knew their faith was not yet saving faith. It might become that later on, but it wasn't that yet. On the other hand, Christ also spoke of believing his miracles as a step toward believing him and therefore believing in him in John 10, saying this, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Coming to believe in him for some people came as a result of their having seen the miraculous things he did. These people in our own text may not have yet recognized Jesus as the Messiah or as God's Son, but they were moving in that direction. And they may be included in some of the people we meet in the next chapter, John 8, to whom Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You're not free yet. But the truth will make you free. However, this group of people believed in Jesus, their reaction to him was more positive than any of the other four groups that we meet in this text of Scripture, this passage. It was based on simple logic. It didn't take a genius to figure this thing out. They simply said very logically to themselves, if Jesus is not the Christ, suppose this is not the Christ, then when the true Christ comes, if he's not the Christ, when the true Christ comes, what more miracles or what more impressive miracles could he do than this man has done? Could anybody out-miracle Jesus as far as a qualification for being the Messiah? So these people are open to being taught by Jesus and guided by Jesus and believing in Jesus. They're open to that. The reactions to Christ of the first two groups that we've looked at were fresh and spontaneous. They were momentary reactions. They were being true to the moment, and this is how they were seeing things as they were going through it. But those of the next three groups, the final three groups, was not that. These were habitual reactions that we're going to see. These are entrenched, hardened, inveterate reactions to Jesus. These people had already made up their mind, and now what we're seeing them do is simply the ongoing outpouring of their reaction to what they had already decided. They had already decided how they felt about Jesus, and now they're simply acting on those feelings they've harbored for some time. What we see here is their final intractable attitudes and reactions to Jesus. Look at reaction number three. And here we come to determined opposition to Jesus. This is a reaction of Judaism's religious leaders. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, about Jesus. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. These people were muttering and whispering because they didn't want the leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests, to hear what they say, what they were saying about Jesus, because they knew how those leaders felt. They were adamantly, angrily opposed to Jesus. The locals were even aware that they'd planned to kill Jesus and hoped to find an opportunity to do so. So when the common people were heard quietly discussing Jesus' miracle-working powers as strong evidence that he was indeed the true Messiah, the leaders panicked. John says the crowd was muttering, which means that their conversation had an air of dissatisfied restlessness about it. There was change and movement afoot in the hearts of the people. And it made the religious leaders nervous. They didn't like that. The leaders realized this sentiment was growing strong enough so that the people were no longer even hiding their feelings from the religious leaders, their feelings about Jesus. The situation was getting serious enough that the chief priests and Pharisees could no longer simply ignore it and pretend like it was not important. They had hoped that their intimidation of the people would keep the people down, keep the people from even talking about Jesus. But now that wasn't working. Now they were not only talking about him, now they were obviously even opening their hearts up to start believing in Jesus, and things were getting out of hand as far as the religious leaders were concerned. Generally, the Sadducees were made up of a religious party, a sect within Judaism called the chief priests were made up of a religious sect within Judaism called the Sadducees. Their arch enemies, for the most part, were the Pharisees. The Pharisees despised the Sadducees, and the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. The Pharisees had some standing among the people. The people thought they were serious about their Jewish faith. They didn't think the Sadducees were serious at all. They thought the Sadducees had sold themselves out. And the Sadducees disdained the Pharisees as fanatics. So these people didn't get along well together, but suddenly we see them here confronting this crisis that's getting out of hand, and they have to join forces. They have to work together, Sadducees and Pharisees. By all rights, Israel's religious leaders should have been the ones to announce and proclaim, Jesus was here. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one your parents have been waiting for. He's finally here. They didn't do that. They're the religious leaders who should have brought the Messiah to Israel and introduced him. That's not the way it came out. Instead, they were the first ones to take an official action and position of opposition to the Messiah, even resorting to force to stop him and keep him quiet. The chief priests and Pharisees sent in what John refers to here as officers to arrest Jesus. These officers were from the tribe of Levi. They were priests. They worked in the temple, and they worked as policemen. And their primary mission in the temple was crowd control, because there were hundreds of thousands of people roaming through and walking through and going at times to the temple. And so somebody had to make sure that if a fight broke out, somebody would get control of this thing. These were these officers. Their name is actually huperetes, and it means under-rowers, because they work under the Sanhedrin, the chief priests. Occasionally, the Sanhedrin would also send them outside the temple to do police work beyond the limits of the temple. Their leader held the title commander of the guard. He, too, was a Levite. He was of the priestly family within the Levites, and he was second in authority and power only to the high priest himself. As we're going to see next time, these officers come out to arrest Jesus, and they're unsuccessful. Just as unsuccessful as those people that wanted to seize Jesus because they were so offended by what Jesus had said. Jesus is in this protective bubble. God's going to make sure nobody seizes him, nobody hurts him for the next 6 months when he's going to die eventually at the Feast of Passover. Their failure, therefore, was the same as the failure of the first group to seize Jesus. It wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's time yet. It wouldn't be until he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then crucified the next day. It wasn't that they didn't try. It wasn't that the religious leaders were not on their game and weren't sufficiently determined to oppose Jesus. It wasn't because of that. It was not God's will or God's timing for them to seize Jesus yet. So the third reaction we see here in the temple to Jesus is this one of determined opposition. Now we come to the fourth reaction. The fourth reaction to Jesus and what Jesus said was dread. It caused them to dread. This is the reaction all Christ's opposers should have felt. And I'm sure, undoubtedly, some of them did. It's what he said that caused them to dread. Verse 33 and 34. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." This is a somber warning that should have sent a shiver of dread down the backs of everyone there to whom it was addressed. A little earlier, the Jerusalemites had declared that Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. Why? Because we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. Well, what's the big deal about that? When Messiah comes, they said, no one will know where he's from. And Christ had answered, no, I'm not from where you think I am. You think I'm from Nazareth. I'm from heaven. I'm from God. And now Jesus added that in a little while he would return to that person, God, and to that place, heaven, from which he had originally come. The fact that the Sanhedrin's murderous hatred of him had now become so intense that they were actually sending out armed guards and soldiers to arrest him was a clear indication that God's timing for his departure was quickly approaching. Death for Jesus would be a means of returning to the Father he had loved from all eternity and the glory he had once enjoyed. After being crucified, Jesus would rise from the dead, and then he would ascend back into heaven to be with God the Father. The word we translate, "I go," actually better translation would be "I go off," was a euphemism for death. It was like our own cliches to pass away or dearly departed. "I go off" means I go off from this life, I go off from this world. And Jesus' words, "where I am, you cannot come," have a double meaning. One intended for those antagonistic listeners he was talking to, telling them that his death would separate them from him. Having refused to believe in him, they would never be able to join him in heaven at God's right hand. His character was heavenly. Their character was hellish. And God's holiness and righteousness would never allow that in his own presence in heaven. Therefore, they would be excluded from heaven forever. Not temporarily. Forever. Secondly, Jesus was talking to his own disciples. And he was telling them that where I'm going, you can't come, but only for now. In the upper room, he'll tell these disciples of his, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews," in our own text, "now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." But then he added in his statement to the disciples something he did not say to the Jewish people who were so hostile toward him. He said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." That's the part he left off when he was talking to the Jews in the temple. The ominous words Jesus spoke here in verse 34 that should have struck dread in the hearts of these unbelieving listeners were these: "You will seek me and will not find me." Our Lord was warning unbelievers of his era, of our era, of every era, that man, listen to this carefully, man can sin away his life. Man can, with his sin, lock himself out of heaven forever. There is a time for us to seek the Lord. What is that time? Right now. There is also a time when our seeking him will be useless, because he'll no longer be available for us to find him. In John 8, we'll come across Jesus teaching in the temple again, and there he will tell the people, words that should scare the living daylights out of a non-believer. I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Frightening words. It is possible for people to wait too long before they decide to get serious about seeking the Lord and getting right with Him. And for these people here in the temple, that time was His ascension. But this still happens today. Men and women who know better reject Christ and waste their lives in sin, and then suddenly change their minds. They try to go back. They try to seek the Lord. They try to repent. They try to believe in Him, only to discover they no longer can. The time for that is past, and they can't put it in reverse gear. They can't go back. They become like Esau, about whom we read in Hebrews 12. Afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. His tears didn't come because he was suddenly devastated by his own wickedness. His tears came out of regret because of what he'd lost and couldn't recapture. My friend, don't let that happen to you. But right now, if the Holy Spirit softens your heart toward Christ, embrace Him, embrace His words in Matthew 7 by faith, where He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." It's not that they're excluded from heaven, that their seeking is useless and feckless because Jesus locks them out. It's because they can't do it any longer. They can't do it in a way that produces any results. Most people who procrastinate about giving their hearts to Jesus do not do so because they actually want to be eternally damned. It's not that. They don't want that. They want to be saved, but not today. Tomorrow. The next day. I want that. Just not yet. I've got other things to do. I've got other plans. I've got other priorities. Not today. Tomorrow, Jesus. Just hang on. I promise I'll be there. But they might as well decide to reject the Lord forever as to continually, perpetually reject Him today, because they reject Him the next day today and the day after that today, and pretty soon it becomes a habit. I reject Him today, but I'll accept Him tomorrow. And they can't break the habit. They become cold. They become hard. The day of their salvation has now passed. And Satan doesn't so much mind your wanting to believe in Jesus sometime. What really bugs him is your wanting to believe in Jesus today. That is unacceptable. Paul wrote, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You and I cannot be sure we have a tomorrow. Those people who got on that airline in Asia assumed they would land in China. They've landed in eternity. Do you think they would have gotten on that plane if they'd known that's where they were going? No. Now is the only time we really do have to prepare ourselves for eternity and for our meeting with the God of this universe. And if it's our thought that the way we're going to handle this problem is live for ourselves now, but then toward the end of our lives, maybe the last week of our lives, maybe the last day, maybe the last hour, we're going to invite Jesus into our hearts. You know what you're going to do during that last hour? Sleep. You're probably going to be in a coma, probably will have been in a coma for the last month. You're not going to do anything but just accept the inevitable results of the way you've lived. You will die as you have lived, waiting, planning to receive Jesus pretty soon. And Satan is very content with your doing that. Now is not only the acceptable time. Now is the only time you and I have. Right now, this day, sitting in this room, Andy's is the only time you and I have to secure our soul's eternal welfare. There is no other time. Now is also the time every unregenerate sinner needs salvation. It's not just the torment of hell someday that he should dread. It's his present reality. The present reality of his own spiritual condition right now. It's not as if the problem is going to hit him in the future. The problem is here right now. God is angry with him right now. He's not going to get angry at him in hell. He's angry now. Now he is condemned already. Now he is dead in his sin, spiritually. Now he is without God. Now he is without hope, right now. The unbeliever lives every moment of his life just outside hell's gate, sitting on the floor and gambling. And what he's gambling with is his soul. And he's trusting that his luck will hold, and that Christ won't yet tell him, your time of grace has now passed. Even if you seek me now, you will not find me. And there he goes, throwing the dice one more time. Someone might say, well, I need to spend some time thinking about all this because I'm not a person to make quick decisions, especially about things as important as my soul. Well, my friend, think about this while you're thinking. God tells you in his word, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses a verb that is punctiliar. It means do it now. Don't think about it. Do it. And every second you wait before you do so is another second you've lived in disobedience and defiance to what he's told you to do. And if you're going to dread something, that's what you should dread. Four reactions that we've seen to what Jesus said and did in the temple during the Feast of Booths. Reaction number one, offense. Took offense at it. Pride kicked in and they took offense. Reaction number two, openness to it. Reaction number three, determined opposition to Jesus. Reaction number four, dread. And finally, reaction number five, disdain. The Jewish leaders reacted to Jesus' words with utter disdain. We see that in verses 35 and 36. The Jews, and that's referring to the Jewish leaders, then said to one another, where does this man, houtas, this guy, it's a term of derision, it's a term of disdain, where does this guy intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What does this statement that he said, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. When man runs out of options and feels hopeless, he reacts in his pride with disdain, trying to persuade himself it really doesn't matter, it's no big deal, it's not important. In the case of the Jewish leaders, that took the form of scoffing at Jesus, writing him off, casually dismissing his warning. They smugly assumed that Jesus was a total fraud and that he would have to leave town and find acceptance among the Jews of the dispersion and even among Greek-speaking proselytes to Judaism, the Greeks. The dispersion referred to Jews who lived outside of Israel, people who had scattered outside of Israel and went to conduct businesses or whatever they did in Gentile nations. In the Jews' mind, for Messiah to go to such outsiders like them would be absurd. If Jesus, they would say, were really the Messiah, he wouldn't even think about doing that. He'd stay right here where the Jewish people meet at the temple. They totally misunderstood what he meant by leaving. He wasn't going to Cyprus. He wasn't going to Rome. He was going to heaven. Hebrews 13 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But these Jewish leaders did exactly that. They did harden their hearts. They may have suspected that Jesus' words had some deep meaning, which they didn't understand, but they just blew it off. They simply laughed it off. They hated him because he continually vexed them and annoyed them with statements they didn't understand and statements they could not effectively counter and answer, and which constantly undermined their credibility with the Jewish people. So their reaction to Jesus became one of permanent disdain. My question to you would be, what's your reaction to Jesus? We've seen how these five groups reacted to Jesus. And that's nice to know historically, but that's not the question. The question is, how do you react to Jesus? Do you take offense at what I've said today about Jesus? Are you just sitting there irked that I even said it? Are you open to Jesus like that second group? Have you reached a level of direct opposition to Jesus? Given a chance, you're going to slam him. Given a chance, you're going to mock him. You're going to say something that makes him look bad to other people. Have you reached a point of dread where you wish you could believe, but you're afraid you can't? You're afraid hardness of the heart has taken over. Or have you even reached a level of hopeless disdain toward Jesus? I hope you will seriously heed Jesus' warning, if you have never done so before now, that a day can come when you may decide to seek him and find the door has been closed and locked. That can happen. With that in mind, I hope you will throw yourself and your soul into his hands now, without waiting another minute. Right now, as we are sitting in this room, in hell, there are people who didn't do that. There are people you have known who didn't do that, who no longer even have a shred of hope and never will have. God's fury is being fully manifested against them because of their sin. They constantly sigh and groan hopelessly in a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And they will never again hear a gospel message such as you have heard this morning. Never. There's no point to it. There's nothing they could do about it if they did. And nobody's there who can give that to them. But the good news is that also right now, in heaven, are people who wisely sought Jesus while the opportunity was still available to them. And they are enjoying blessed communion with him. They are resting from their labors. They are full of joy and anticipation because life just keeps getting better for them. They are shut out from fear and danger. They are morally perfect, without sin, without corruption, without even temptation, without a hint of guilt. None. And you know some of them. You've known them. You've loved them. But they're gone. They're there. They're waiting for you. They're hoping you will join them someday. And I too hope to see you there someday. Possibly even because of a decision you made this morning. Having finally decided not to put it off one more day. Having finally frustrated Satan, who wants you to wait tomorrow. Or even by the time you get home today. And you've said, no, that's not going to happen. Now is the time. And you've given your heart to the Lord. Believed in him alone, God's grace, your faith in him, your faith in his death as the propitiation of God's anger for your sin and the atonement of your sin. I hope that happens right now. Lord Jesus, through your Spirit, if there is anyone here today who has never given his heart to you, if there's anyone who has trusted in his own good luck, if there's anyone here who has trusted that what the world says about Jesus is true, he's not the Messiah, he's not God, he's just another man. If there's anyone here who has trusted in his own reasonableness or his own righteousness or anything else, I pray that your Spirit would convict him of sin and righteousness and judgment and give him a way out. And show him that that way out is Jesus. I pray that you would cause him to reach out to Jesus, embrace him by faith, and find freedom and hope and joy and life for his soul right now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.